The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Each knowing and exercising his own personhood, we may say, in relation with the other two. This, of course, is a thought which we can't take very far because Scripture doesn't say very much about it. The solid affirmations of Scripture really go no further than showing us that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are together in the life of the Godhead. And the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Holy Spirit comes to glorify the Son, which argues that the Spirit loves the Son, and that he is consciously serving the glory of the Son in love as he does what he's sent to do. If, by the way, you define love in the way that I these days have come to define love, this isn't original to me, I learned it years ago, it's something whose wisdom, though, I've seen more and more as I've gone on with it. If you define love as the purpose of making the one whom you love great, just think of that a minute. Love as the purpose of making the beloved one great. Then you'll see how the Spirit glorifying the Son is an expression of the Spirit's love to the Son. You will see how the Son's love for the Father flows into the Son's purpose of leading men to honor the Father. You will see also how on the horizontal plane our love for our fellow men should express itself. It isn't just a matter of indulging them and giving them what they want. Love is the responsible person of making the other person, the other party, great in relation to what that other party might be. Well, this is how the Scripture seems to present the relation of the three persons, and it's this thought that I'm following out when I say, if that's the way it is in the unity of the Godhead, then no problem can ever arise about God's need of the creation. He doesn't need it for the fullness of personal life. The love of Father, Son, and Spirit for each other is the full personal life of deity without any need of a created order. And thus you give substance to the thought which often pops up in theology that God doesn't need us. Not really. Not at all. He chooses to have us, but that's not to say that he needs us. He doesn't need us. There is nothing lacking to his blessedness when we... There's nothing that would be lacking to his blessedness if we and the rest of the world simply didn't exist. Well, that's how I think the doctrine safeguards the fact that creation is temporal. Creation was not necessary for God. Creation is his choice, but he was in no way compelled to make a world or to make us. And he doesn't need us for his blessedness at all. And then finally, the doctrine safeguards the plan of salvation. Yes, indeed, this is not surely not hard to see. The plan of salvation, as I guess we all know, was formed by the Father and is executed by Father, Son, and Spirit together. The doctrine of salvation has to do with the Father choosing human beings, sinners, to be saved, and his own Son to be their Savior. It has to do further with the Father choosing that Father and Son together should send the Holy Spirit to renew those who in Christ were to be saved. It's a salvation in which Father, Son, and Spirit are together. Deny the reality of the three persons and your doctrine of salvation is going to be maimed and distorted. That's inevitable. You won't, if you deny the deity of Jesus, you are removing the divine Savior from the doctrine of salvation. deny the divinity of the Holy Spirit, and you are removing the sanctifier from the doctrine of salvation. You are saying that we are not indwelt by God, we are indwelt by someone less than God. You are maiming, let me say again, the doctrine of salvation. There is in the church's year, you probably know, perhaps you even keep, I hope you do, a Sunday, the Sunday after Pentecost Sunday, which is called Trinity Sunday. Sunday set apart in the church's liturgical year for celebrating the truth of the Trinity. A very healthy thing, it seems to me, for the Lord's people to do. And in the prayer book of my own Anglican church, the gospel reading set for the communion service on Trinity Sunday is, in my judgment, one of the prayer book's real brilliances. It's John chapter 3, the story of Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Would you have thought of that as one of the Bible's great Trinitarian passages? It is. It talks about being born again of the Spirit, and in that process, coming to faith in the Son, lifted up on the cross to bear our sins, so that whoever believes in him should have eternal life, and thus being brought into the kingdom of God, the kingdom that is of God the Father. It's a Trinitarian passage. Picture it this way. Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus to climb up the mountain, which we may call the mountain of the gospel. Have another look at it, and you find that that mountain of the gospel is in truth the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together for man's salvation. That's the truth which Jesus is teaching Nicodemus, and that's the truth which every proper presentation of the gospel will embody and express, just as Jesus' sermon to Nicodemus embodied and expressed it. You can't explain the gospel without referring to the divine Savior and the divine regenerator and sanctifier. And if you try, well, your exposition of the gospel will be an inadequate exposition of the gospel. The truth of the Trinity and the truth of the gospel are directly bound up with each other. And that is why the doctrine of the Trinity is so very important in the Christian church. It has been queried, for instance, by Emil Brunner, whether the doctrine of the Trinity should be thought of as more than a second-rank doctrine, a defensive, apologetic doctrine, not directly taught in Scripture, says Brunner, but developed by the church in order to keep error out of the gospel preaching that the church does. Karl Barth was wiser. He said, no, this is a kerygmatic doctrine. This is a doctrine built into the very structure of the gospel itself, the good news concerning Jesus Christ. You can't state that good news save in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thus, the truth of the Trinity is embedded in all true statements of the gospel message, and I think Barth was right at that point. And also, I think that John Owen, the Puritan, was right to suppose that the greatest threat to the gospel in the 17th century, when he did his work, was not the errors of Arminianism, bad though they were, but the Unitarianism of the Socinians, because Owen, who had a mind for first principles, saw that if the doctrine of the Trinity falls, and the Socinians were trying to undermine it and ensure that it did fall, if that doctrine falls, said Owen, then the whole gospel falls inevitably and necessarily. It can't be affirmed. For it is precisely the doctrine of three divine persons working together for our salvation. So don't let anyone ever tell you that though the doctrine of the Trinity in its usual form of words may sound a bit esoteric, that therefore it can be treated as theological lumber, to be relegated to the attic, to be stored away, never thought about, never taught, never bothered about, never treated as important. It is, in very truth, the foundation pillar, or the three, shall I say, it gives you the three foundation pillars on which the gospel itself rests. I told you that the church doctrine of the Trinity was the point with which I was going to start. I have indeed stated it to you. You've got it now. It only remains to say that the technical word Trinity is the Latin Trinitas, which was first used by Tertullian for the threeness of God. The Greek word that corresponds is Trias, T-R-I-A-S, if you want it in English. That was first used in the 2nd century by the apologist Theophilus. I hope that you don't have any doctrinaire objection to theological technical terms. As I said at the beginning of this afternoon's presentation, technical terms are useful because they are precise, they can be precisely defined, and they do act as shorthand for great areas of truth. The great debate about the deity of Christ, in fact, the great debate which produced the doctrine of the Trinity took place in the early years of the 4th century and then was maintained through the greater part of the 4th century. Athanasius, arguing against Arius, was the leader in it in the early years of the century. And then the three theologians called the Cappadocian Fathers, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, spelt N-Y-S-S-A, and Gregory of Nazianzus, spelt N-A-Z-I-A-N-Z-U-S. Those three Cappadocian Fathers, as they're called, they were bishops of Cs, that is, cities in Cappadocia, hence their name. They followed up what Athanasius had done in a number of writings that they produced at the end of the century, and all the wisdom of Athanasius and the Cappadocians and some more beside was finally poured into Augustine's 15 books on the Trinity, which were finally published, I think I'm right in saying, in 431. And these are the chief patristic theologians whose work gave us the doctrine of the Trinity that we've inherited. These are the things that I wanted you to know about the ecclesiastical doctrine. Now let us move to paragraph or division 2 on my outline, and let me say a little to you about the biblical basis for this doctrine. I put it to you just before we knocked off for the break, that you should think of the truth of the Trinity as a kerygmatic doctrine, an evangelical doctrine, a doctrine without which the gospel itself cannot be stated adequately. A doctrine built into and undergirding, therefore, any adequate declaration of the grace of God towards men. I now try to make that assertion good. What is the biblical basis for the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, first thing I better say is that you can study this up in more detail than I'll be able to go through it in at least the following places. An article, a magisterial article by B.B. Warfield, The Biblical Doctrine of the Trinity, first published in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, reprinted in the volume Biblical and Theological Studies. Or you can study it in a book, Arthur Wainwright, W-A-I-N-W-R-I-G-H-T, The Trinity in the New Testament. Or you can study it quite adequately in Berkhoff's Systematic Theology, or in, Bavinck, who, though he is predictably dull, says it very well and neatly and correctly. What I say to you is skimmings from the presentations in these and similar works. Let me offer you now my skimmings, and I think that what I have to say is enough to establish the point, even though it isn't an exhaustive review of the evidence. First subheading, biblical basis in general, the Son distinct from the Father and the Spirit. What am I affirming there? I'm affirming simply that throughout the New Testament you have Jesus Christ confessed as God by the writers of the books, praying in the gospel story to his Father, referring to the Father as a person distinct from himself, making it perfectly plain that he is not the Father. If you sit him and the Father alongside each other, they are two and not one. Also, in John 14 through 16, quite explicitly, you have Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit, whom the Father and he will send to his disciples. There you have a third person, clearly on the same footing as persons one and two. This third person is coming as another paraclete. I said that earlier. And the word another implies that Jesus was the first paraclete. And that is a way of saying that the Holy Spirit who comes will carry on the ministry that Jesus started. And it's only natural to suppose then that he is a person of equal dignity and resource with the Lord Jesus to carry on that ministry. And that's a way of saying that he is divine in the same sense in which Jesus is divine. So here you have three persons. And all the way through the New Testament, you have these three persons referred to as working together in the salvation of God's people, but distinguished, never identified with each other. This is now the second heading, particular biblical basis for the doctrine of the Trinity. Here we look at some of the triadic passages in the New Testament where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit appear alongside each other. I've already spoken of John 14 through 16, where a great deal is said about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit alongside each other, and I'll leave you to study those three chapters at your leisure, but they don't stand alone. There is, for instance, in addition, the story of Jesus' baptism. When he, Son of God, as Mark and John announce him before ever they start telling, well, indeed Matthew too, announce him telling the story, before ever they start telling the story of his ministry, Jesus, the Son of God, hears a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove is seen descending on him as an indication that he is the Spirit bearer. There you have Father, Son, Spirit side by side, and they are distinct. Take now the words in Matthew 28:19 of words of Jesus' command concerning the Christian mission. Go, he says, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, not names, it's name, singular, of, and then a phrase which shows that this is in fact a single name that's being presented, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, but one name. This is a very carefully calculated way on the part of Mark writing his gospel in strictly grammatical Greek, a carefully calculated way of indicating that the name of God, that is, the nature of God, this is once again name as indicating nature, the name of God, the nature of God, is tripersonal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Karl Barth rather sweetly spoke of Father, Son, and Spirit as shown by Matthew 28:19 to be God's Christian name. That, of course, is witty and whimsical. It's sweet. It's very good. This is the name by which we know the God whom we worship. He is the tripersonal deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, link with those passages such contexts of Scripture as Romans 8, where you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit side by side in a whole string of verses, as Paul celebrates all that's involved in no condemnation, verse 1, and no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, in verse 39. Just about all the riches of the gospel are paraded in Romans chapter 8, and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are there constantly. Take again the great opening paragraph of Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Here you have two, the Father and the Son. As you read on in the paragraph, you get to this. Upon believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of the promise. The Holy Spirit who was promised. Who is the earnest, that is the first installment of our inheritance until the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all there, all three. There are other verses in Ephesians where the three are together. Through him, Jesus, we have access to the Father in the one Spirit. That's chapter 2, and I think it's verse 14, though I have to open my Bible to be quite sure of that. No, it isn't. It's verse 18. I apologize. I thought I had something wrong here. There's 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. One, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are there. Study those verses at your leisure. There's 2 Corinthians 13, 14, where Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." There's 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, let me turn it up and read it to get it right. "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief of the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." There you have God, that's the Father, the Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ together in the plan of salvation. There's more of this in Arthur Wainwright. Read him at your leisure. Another passage, which it seems to me is very significant here, is Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and following, where you have, in the highly symbolic manner of this book, a blessing, an initial blessing, from all three persons of the Godhead. And it goes like this. "John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and is to come." Now that is certainly the Father. "And from the seven spirits before his throne." Now that is certainly the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits appear again in a number of places in Revelation. The seven is a number of the number of divine perfection. The thought is of the Holy Spirit, who is divinely perfect in his being and his ministry. So it's grace and peace from the Father and from the Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, verse 5. The order is Father, Spirit, Son. It's not possible, I think, to believe that John could have said that if he hadn't regarded the Spirit as being on the same footing as the Father and the Son. Equally, he couldn't have said that had he not regarded the Holy Spirit as a personal agent. And here he is, in fact, bringing together the Father, the Spirit, and the Son as the triune source of the grace and peace of God. So you have here, among other things, a witness to the unity of the three persons in the whole economy of salvation and the bestowal of the blessings of the gospel. I could go on, as I said, but read Wainwright, there are yet more texts, or read Bavinck, or read Warfield. You'll find that there is abundant material of which it is part of the content, I mean part of what's being affirmed, to say that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are there side by side, co-equal, cooperating together in bringing us the grace of God. It's in the light of texts like this that I affirm that the doctrine of the Trinity is basic to the framework of evangelical thinking, basic, that is, to all the assertions of the gospel which the apostolic writers make. It isn't a second thought, it is a primary thought form. And when we draw out the church doctrine of the Trinity, all we're doing is giving a technical and defensive state, well, more than defensive, actually, a technical, defensive, and didactic statement of that which was integral to the shape of the evangelical thinking of the New Testament writers who expounded the gospel. Then I say there's collateral evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity. We should realize that all evidence for the unity of God, all evidence for the deity of Christ, and all evidence for the divine personhood of the Spirit, and there's much of all of that in Scripture, as I've already said, though I leave it to you to dig it out from your textbooks, all this evidence confirms the truth of the Trinity, because all these things are true together. And they can only be true together if the doctrine of the Trinity is true. And putting it the other way around, for the doctrine of the Trinity to be true is the only way of affirming that they are all true together. Sorry, I could say that more clearly. The affirmation that the doctrine of the Trinity is true is, in fact, the only way of affirming that all these things are true together. Can you see that? There isn't any other way of fitting them together save in terms of the doctrine of the God, the three in one. If you're going to affirm the unity of God and not the Trinity, well, you can't affirm the deity of Christ and the divine personhood of the Spirit. If you're going to affirm the deity of Christ and not affirm the unity of God, well, still, you are sunk. You're into ditheism or tritheism. If you're not going to affirm the divine personhood of the Spirit, then, to be sure, you're not going to be able to affirm the Trinity, but then the Scripture won't let you decline to affirm the divine personhood of the Spirit. If all these things are going to be said, and Scripture requires that we affirm them all side by side with each other, well, then the assertion of the Trinity is inescapable. This is the assertion of the Trinity, in fact, when you put these three things together. Just as when you put together three notes on the piano, you get a chord, and if they're the right three notes, it's a harmonious chord. So with these three truths, they are harmonious, and when you fit them together, you get a chord, C-H-O-R-D, of course, which is the truth of the Trinity, the foundation truth of the gospel. May I move on? I'm not doing elaborate stuff on the biblical text because time doesn't permit it. There is much more to be said, but I've hit the high spots, and I've hit enough of them, I hope, to convince you that the doctrine of the Trinity just has to be affirmed. And that was what I wanted to do. Now I want to spend time telling you something about the historical discussion of the Trinity, the various ways of wrapping the mind round this mysterious, though glorious, truth of God, the three in one, that have been tried during the centuries. It's no more than truth to say that the concept of God as triune is perhaps the hardest concept that the human mind has ever been asked to grasp, and the one that folk have found it most difficult to wrap their mind round. We, most of us, I expect, have been brought up in an Orthodox Christian tradition whereby it's been hammered into us that, of course, we all believe and insist that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because the words of that formula sound simple and straightforward, we don't appreciate just how much is involved in really thinking the doctrine of the Trinity as a thought. Thinking it, I mean, as distinct from merely parroting it off as a formula. We do learn the formula. We don't actually, in many cases at least, learn the thought at all. And the proof of that is what happens in the Sunday school when we have to try and teach the kids that God is three in one. We use the most excruciatingly bad illustrations and have no idea how excruciatingly bad they are, and we think that thereby we do God service. None of the illustrations, in fact, illustrates the reality in an adequate way at all. Not the clover leaf with its three branches, which is a picture of three parts making one whole. That's not what the doctrine of the Trinity is. Not the illustration of a number of separate sides to a dice or a brick or a building block. That, if it illustrates anything, illustrates the Sabellian view that God is like Peter Sellers. There are different sides of him that you can look at. But it doesn't illustrate tri-personality. Nor does the illustration of the three forms of water, ice, H2O and steam, illustrate the triunity of God. That again is an illustration of three forms of the same thing. And here, what we're really talking about is something absolutely unique. There are no analogies in creation for it that get anywhere near the heart of it. And I'm going to say a little more about analogies shortly. But what I want to say now is simply, in general terms, that I don't believe any of the analogies and illustrations work. And I beg you, when you want to teach children the truth of the Trinity, don't use these bad illustrations. Stick rather on the thought of the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father and sent the Holy Spirit. So there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet the three are as truly one as they are three, and as truly three as they are one. I think beyond that, we are wiser not to try and illustrate it, because our illustrations, all of them, it seems to me, tend rapidly to falsify this truth rather than to make it plain. It's because I want you to learn to think the thought now, as distinct from simply parroting off the formula and citing one or two scriptures to defend the formula, that I want to spend the rest of our time today going through attempts that have been made in history to find ways and means of verbalizing this teaching. It's also helpful to you, I think, for me to do this, because the ancient mistakes, all of them, to a degree, are natural mistakes for people to make, and in this 20th century, people keep making them, so that you still find a constant trickle of the old mistakes about the Trinity coming back, maybe from folk in one's own congregation, maybe in books published by obscure publishers, and leaflets and pamphlets emerging from obscure presses and so on. And then, of course, you've got the cults. You've got the Mormons with their explicit tritheism, and you've got the Jehovah's Witnesses with their explicit Arianism. These are old errors come back to haunt us. And in a world which confronts us with all these things, we need to know how to think the thought of the Trinity and articulate it as over against these natural and recurring errors. So I think that I spend time to good purpose in talking to you about how historically this doctrine has been thought out. And so you have section 3 of my material, Patristic Exploration of the Doctrine of the Trinity. I zero in on the Fathers because they, in fact, did most of the work. Very little, if anything, has been added to the clarity that they achieved as they worked away at this doctrine over three and a half centuries. And then I'll say just a quick word about how the doctrine has fared in modern debate. But if we follow the Fathers through, we shall, I think, achieve some wisdom. Start here, namely by reminding yourself that what happened before Christianity really was more than a generation old was that it lost its base in Judaism. Judaism rejected it. It lost its base geographically in Palestine. Jerusalem was sacked. It became a faith for the world, rooted willy-nilly in Gentile centers, not in the stream of Jewish culture at all. To the Gentiles, to whom, that is the non-Jews, the exponents of Greco-Roman culture, to whom the Christian message was being expounded, the chief oddity, weirdness, absurdity even, in the Christian message was its doctrine of God. How can you folks say that Jesus Christ is God and thus commit yourself to belief in two gods and then in the next breath deny that you believe in two gods? Or putting it the other way round, how can you make sense of what you're trying to say to us about Jesus Christ? Telling us half the time that he's God and then half the time by your assertion that there's only one God appearing to deny that he's God. Come clean, get it together, say it straight. What do you want to tell us about God? That was the Gentile question, at least from the more thoughtful segment of Gentile culture. So Christians who wanted to spread their faith had to think hard about their doctrine of God and try to find a way of putting it into words. I can only hit the high spots of the story. They are, in fact, the high spots that are hit in the four headings that you got in my section 3 on the sheet. Through the second and third centuries, the way of explaining the deity of Jesus in light of the unity of God that was most earnestly and vigorously canvassed was the so-called Logos doctrine, which affirmed a trinity of essential subordination. That's the hierarchical trinity that's referred to here. Let me tell you how the thought was articulated. In Jewish Platonism, as expounded by the philosopher Philo in the first century BC, already the thought of God's logos, meaning his reason, as the mediating principle, the mediating agency, the mediating power between God, the spiritual being up there somewhere, and this material world, had been adumbrated, outlined, developed in a speculative way. And the Stoic philosophers also had the idea of what they called a seminal divine logos, a principle of reason, running right the way through the cosmos, producing a fundamental rationality and order in the cosmos. Then John had written the prologue to his gospel, saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and we have seen the Word, and we have discerned that he is the Son." After that prologue, of course, throughout John's gospel, the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and we don't hear of this category of him as the Word at all. It only turns up again in John's writings in the very first sentence of his first letter. And clearly the flow of John's thought is, when you think of the Word, do understand he is to be thought of as God's Son and recognized in Jesus of Nazareth. The Word is the Son. What happened, though, in the second century AD was that John's line of thought was put into reverse by the exponents of the Logos doctrine. They said, Philo's idea of a cosmic logos acting as intermediary between God up there and creation down here, the Stoic idea of the principle of divine reason running all through the world, these were so many anticipations in Gentile philosophy of the truth that of the truth concerning Jesus Christ, the truth that God, through Jesus Christ, has made contact with this world, and that's what we're concerned to tell you. Understand Jesus Christ in terms of the doctrine of the Logos as cosmic intermediary. You ask, who said this? Well, I'll give you some names. You can look up their contribution at your leisure. Justin Martyr, second century apologist, gifted fellow, converted Platonist philosopher, as a matter of fact, called Justin Martyr because, in fact, he did die a martyr's death in one of the persecutions. He wrote some quite outstanding Christian apologetic material in the middle of the second century AD. Clement and Origen, the two pundits of the Alexandrian catechetical school. Clement, spelt the way you would expect, Origen, spelt O-R-I-G-E-N. These were the folk, really, who shaped the Logos doctrine. The snag about it was that it put into reverse the thinking that John had presented us with in the prologue of his gospel. The doctrine was saying to the Gentile world, when you hear about the Son of God, think of him as the cosmic Logos of whom the philosophers had spoken. Sonship now is no longer the fundamental category. Wordship, if that's the way to express it, has usurped it. And that line of thought produced further trouble in this way. It had been part of the Platonic speculation about the Logos, that the Logos, as a principle of mediation between God and the world, is intrinsically inferior to the God on whose behalf he acts. And this thought was taken up into the Logos doctrine, and it was affirmed very cheerfully that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is to be understood as the Word, was in fact God of a weaker strain than the Father. The idea was, and there is of course a little in Scripture to warrant this sort of thinking, if not to warrant, at least to suggest this kind of thinking. The bits of evidence there are, I think, can be taken a different way. I'm not going into that for the moment. There is something in Scripture which could give you the thought that the Son owes his existence to the Father. And this thought was picked up. I believe that that's not in fact what the texts mean. Let me say it explicitly. But this thought was taken up by the exponents of the Logos doctrine, and they said, because the Son depends on the Father for his existence, that proves his inferiority of essence. It proves that he is, in himself, less than the Father is, because, and here they were invoking an axiom of philosophy, because, they said, that which is derived is always less than that from which it's derived. Now, do you see what's going on here? The name of the game is speculation. These fellows have parted company with Scripture. They are trying to make sense of Christian faith in terms of principles borrowed from the general axioms of contemporary philosophy. And what they've come up with is the idea of Jesus as, in truth, God of a weaker strain than the Father. And so the apologists, that's Justin and Theophilus and Athenagoras, who followed Justin, and Clement and Origen afterwards, and Tertullian too, when Tertullian, writing in Latin, got round to writing his own apologetic at the end of the second century, they all of them played very cheerfully with the thought of God projecting the Son from himself, as a ray of light is projected from the sun or the lamp, which is the source of the light. They use that illustration. Or as an impression is given from a seal, as if the Father had given the Son personal existence and sustains his personal existence as a second God. The apologists were prepared to say that, now flirting with the language of ditheism. A second God who is, as I said, God of a weaker strain than the first God. Thus hypostatized, thus given and sustained in a distinct life of his own, the Logos became the mediator of creation, and following that he became the mediator of redemption. And from this point on, the Logos theorists were perfectly orthodox in what they said. But the sad thing is that they were building into their statement of the gospel the thought that Jesus Christ is God of a weaker strain than the Father. They hadn't yet learned to draw the distinction between economic subordination and essential subordination. They were affirming the second, whereas they ought only to have been affirming the first. This Logos doctrine produced at the beginning of the fourth century the heresy called Arianism, A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M, after the Alexandrian presbyter Arius, A-R-I-U-S, who set it going. Arius said, let's say things in the simplest and clearest way we can. Jesus Christ, according to the Logos doctrine, is really God's top creature, rather than being in any proper sense divine himself. He is the first being to whom the Father gave existence, in order that through this first being he might then create the world and deal with the world. But he's a creature. We call him Son of God only as a courtesy title. We worship him because he served God so wonderfully well, and he is, after all, a person of high dignity, and he is the mediator between God and the cosmos, mediator of creation, in creation, and mediator of redemption also. But he's not personally Son of God. So when we affirm that God is one, let's simplify and say his unity is mathematical unity. It just means that he is one person. And when we affirm that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, let's make it perfectly plain that this is a courtesy title, an honorific title. It doesn't affirm personal deity. Athanasius was the man who blew the whistle, flashed the red light, when in face of this doctrine, preached against it, wrote against it, battled against it, accepted exile four times from the Sea of Alexandria, which he was bishop, because he wouldn't cease to oppose Arianism. Athanasius, at the Council of Nicaea, which the Emperor Constantine called in 325 to settle the debates in Christendom as to whether Arianism was true, Athanasius was the one who found the formula, which the Council accepted, for affirming the co-equality of the Son and the Father, the thing which the Logos doctrine had never articulated at all. The formula was that the Son is homoousios with the Father. Some of you can write that in Greek, and those of you to whom it's a new word and who'd like it in English will spell it thus, H-O-M-O-O-U-S-I-O-S. The homo bit means the same. The ousios bit is from ousia, meaning entity, reality, or substance. The thought expressed by saying that the Son is homoousios with the Father is a dual thought. It's the thought that the Son and the Father are one God, not two. And further, that the Son is in himself all that the Father is in himself. In other words, there is identity and co-equality of nature. As the word was homoousios was discussed and defined, it embraced in itself both those thoughts. And the Council of Nicaea enacted a creed, an elaborated version of the creed of the Church of Caesarea, as a matter of fact, into which this formula, that the Son is of one substance with the Father, was introduced. Thus the Church, through its bishops at the Council, lined up against the Arian doctrine, and Arianism was condemned. Arianism had a certain political clout, and the Greco-Roman Empire, after Constantine, had its Arian moments, when particular emperors went Arian for their own political advantage. These, remember, were the days in which the emperor, this was something that Constantine had started, the emperor took Christianity under his wing. It was the most favored religion of the empire. It had imperial backing. But the flip side of that was that whatever version of Christianity the emperor chose to embrace was the version of Christianity that everybody else had to embrace. And that was very bad. And so I say the whole church officially was required to move more than once from Nicene doctrine to Arian doctrine and then back again. But eventually, in 381, there was another council, the Council of Constantinople. A version, further revised, of the Nicene Creed was enacted with the formula, the Son of one substance with the Father, built into it, still. And from that time onward, the Church was solid on the doctrine that the Father and the Son together, in the distinctness of their persons, are co-equal and are one God. And by the time of the Council of Constantinople, Athanasius had debated this formula in relation to the Holy Spirit and established in the minds of most Christian people that the same is true of the Holy Spirit as is true of the Son. The Spirit as well as the Son is homoousios with the Father, co-equal and existing within in a unity with the Father of such a kind that there's still only one God and not three. And this was Constantinople doctrine in 381, and this was the way in which the Logos doctrine was finally overcome. This thought is what's down in the third line of the analysis of section 3, an essential trinity, the co-equal, co-eternal three who are one. This is how that belief, that conviction was reached, and the Church, as I say, in all its branches, has held on to it from that time. The temporary trinity, which is line 2, just above the essential trinity in paragraph 3, a temporary trinity is the doctrine of a man named Marcellus, that's what he would have called himself, Marcellus, M-A-R-C-E-W-L-U-S, Marcellus, Bishop of Ancyra, A-N-C-Y-R-A, who in the 30s and 40s of the 4th century argued that the divine monad, as he called it, that is, the God who was unipersonal, in the way that the Arians thought when he started, had extended himself into a triad, that is, from the depths of his own being, he had projected forth the Son and the Spirit to be gods distinct from himself and having the same nature as himself, but nonetheless owing their existence to his, shall we call it, creative act. There was a text, I should tell you, in Proverbs 8, verse 22, talking about wisdom, which tripped up Marcellus and constantly tripped up thinkers during these early Christian centuries. The passage, you know, in Proverbs chapter 8 deals with the wisdom of God. And in 8:22, wisdom is made to speak and says, "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old." The Septuagint translation there actually is ektisen, created. The Lord created me at the beginning of his ways, as the old translation put it, as the first of his works before his deeds of old. The Arians made much of that text also. They all of them, you see, assumed that inasmuch as Christ is the wisdom of God, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, what is said about wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8 must be part of the doctrine of Christ. And this is the doctrine that the Father created, projected, whatever word one's going to use for that act whereby he gave the Son distinct existence. This was a text on which Marcellus relied heavily. Yes, he said, this is what happened. The monad, the God who was unipersonal, made himself tripersonal for the purposes of creation and redemption, but he will eventually become a monad again by absorbing persons 2 and 3, the Son and the Spirit, back into himself. It's a strange doctrine. This is the doctrine of the co-equality of Father, Son, and Spirit without their co-eternity. The exponents of the Logos doctrine, for the most part, had being cautious here, and they'd been willing to contemplate the co-eternity of the Son and the Spirit with the Father. They would contemplate, that is, their distinct existence and dependence on the Father as an eternal fact, but they weren't prepared to contemplate the co-equality of Son, and Spirit with the Father. Neither was getting it quite right. Co-eternity and co-equality are part of the Nicene doctrine. And the Cappadocian Fathers followed up where Athanasius had started. They produced the useful formula, useful in Greek and useful in its English equivalent. The formula in Greek was three hypostasis, three numerical units, numerically distinct units, in one ousia, that is, one entity, one objective reality for which the name is God. And the Latin equivalent of that is three persons in one substance, three persons in one God. Tertullian used the word persona, end of the second century, and Latin theology has always used it, and always used it, it seems, in a way which points to the recognition that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are personal names in Scripture. And therefore, if you don't call the three hypostasis persons, you are actually falling short of what the Bible is telling you. Greek theology, in fact, has never been as good at viewing the three, viewing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as distinct persons, never been as good at it as Latin theology has. When I say Latin theology, I mean not only in the patristic church, the medieval church, and the latter-day Roman church. I include in Latin theology all the theology of the Reformation and all that has stemmed from it. It's Western theology, you see. It was done in Latin. It took its rise more from Augustine than from any other authority.